We are talking today about the first of five spiritual disciplines: Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and witness. Today we're talking about the Bible. I think about how the Bible has impacted me. I didn't become a Christian. I didn't get saved until I was 22. But I remember early on how important the Bible was and how I was exposed to the Bible. I had a grandmother who had this little dog that used to sneeze on me all the time. It was either a Shih Tzu or a Pekingese or something, but I remember the dog's face looked like it had smacked into the back of a parked truck or something. And it would always sneeze. And it was the year before I went to school, so I must have been 4 or 5. And she would read me the Bible and show me out of this old Bible the Dürer woodcuts. And I'll never forget seeing the woodcut of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I remember crying as she was telling me what the mean men did to him. And I could see the woodcut. And for me, I thought that that was an absolute reproduction of what had happened. And she explained in great detail. And I remember being crying and being so sad. But then I remember the page after that was Jesus resurrected. I'll never forget the radiance of his glory as he was lifted up and the people there outside of the tomb absolutely collapsing because of what they were witnessing. And so even as a small child, I knew that the Bible was exceptional. When I became mid-20s, I guess I was 24, when we left hairdressing and went to Bible school to learn how to do ministry, I'll never forget finding out that the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And I also remember that having started Bible school late, at the age of 24, I'm surrounded by all these young people. They all were in a hurry to get out of school. And I remember distinctly thinking how important and what a tremendous thing it was to be able to study the Bible. Now, I still had to work full-time, usually a couple of jobs. We had children we were raising. Bonnie worked hard. It was very difficult. But I remember thinking about how important the Bible was, and if I was going to spend my life directing people toward their eternal destiny, I felt like I needed to know the Bible in its original languages. Here you see a copy of Codex Lysistrensis. This is a Bible, actually. It's quite large, about this size, actually, that's in Leicester, England. And it is a manuscript of the New Testament. Many of the scribes, and this one was Emmanuel of Constantinople, smuggled the Bible that this is copied from out of Constantinople into southern Italy, first in Calabria. There many copies were made. I believe that this copy was actually made in Blackfriars Convent right there in the central part of England in about the 1500s. But the copy that it comes from is much older. And, of course, it's written, handwritten in Greek. And then, of course, studied Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Aleppo. This is Sinaiticus, the very Bible that we have here. This Bible does not exist in this form anywhere else in the world except in facsimile. What I mean is that this Bible is divided up in four different locations. You've got some of it in Leiden in the Netherlands. You've got most of it in the British Library. You've got some of it at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. But it was brought together by the group that I did my doctorate with and photographed for the first time ever. And now we have the complete Bible written in Greek right here. We've got a copy of it right here in our own church. And then the modern Greek New Testament. These are things that are very, very important to me. There are six things that I want you to know about the Bible today. First of all, the Bible is clearly from God. It is unlike any other book because it is from God. Peter, when he was old, explained about how the Bible was written. He said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, we didn't make this up. We saw this stuff. Peter was one of the guys who was on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus' countenance change right in front of him. He saw the majestic glow, and he saw also Moses and Elijah right there at the same time and heard the voice of God coming out of the cloud. He said, we witnessed this. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. I'm always shocked. Fortunately, I don't hear it often. But I'm always shocked when I hear of a preacher or a pastor who doesn't spend time in the Old Testament as well as the New. I'm shocked by that and saddened. Because quite frankly, Peter makes it very clear that it's through God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament that we can then appreciate the change of God's more perfect revelation through his son Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's not an either or. The Old Testament helps prepare us for Jesus of the New Testament. That's what he means when he says, the word of the prophets in the Old Testament made more certain in the life of Jesus. And then it talks about the change in our hearts. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. There's a time of persistence when you're first learning to read Scripture. Maybe you don't read much. Maybe you have not been practiced at reading Scripture. And you have to slog through a few times. But as a Christian, you invite the Holy Spirit to come in and teach you what it means. And I will never forget the day when I began reading, and all of a sudden it was like I was reading a letter written to me. Prior to that, it's like you're reading somebody else's mail. But when you start to understand the Scripture through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, it's an amazing experience. It's the light shining in a dark place. Day dawns as the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of a man. But men spoke the prophecies from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me explain what he is talking about there. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, has prophecies, predictions that were written hundreds of years before they actually came to pass. The Bible talks about Alexander the Great hundreds of years before he was born. It tells exactly what's going to happen in his lifespan. Did you know Cleopatra is predicted also in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel? Also, Cleopatra is there. You also have the Seleucid Empire and the fight that they have against the Ptolemies. All predicted. You have the rise of Darius the Persian, and you have the battles that happened between the Greeks and the Persians. It's all predicted there. You even have what I believe is a prediction about our nation and what makes us strong and what makes us weak, and then the collapse of our nation. It's all prophesied in Scripture. But you say, what about Jesus? Those were written anywhere between 1600 and 400 years before Jesus was born. They were written, and then they came to pass in the life of one man. 232, by the counting of Canon Liddon, a noted British scholar of the last century. Predictions that tell us that Jesus would be born in a little bitty place called Beit Lechem, the house of bread. He would be born in the city of David. And yet he would be called a Nazarene because he was actually also associated with another state in the north. And yet at the same time, he would spend some time living in Egypt, and God would call him up out of Egypt. It tells about his life. It tells about his ministry. It also predicts that in his death, not a bone of his body would be broken, and yet he would be hung on a tree. At the time that prediction was made, even though the Persians were the ones who invented crucifixion, the person who wrote that had no idea there even was that type of murder in the world, hanging somebody on a tree. And yet when it was done by the Romans, they always broke the legs of the person hanging on the tree in order to expedite the death, because the person hanging on the tree had to push up and down to be able to breathe because of the spasms and the problems with breathing being crucified. All these things were predicted and came to the pass in the life of one man. 232, 1,600 to 400 years beforehand. What are the chances of that happening by chance? Yeah, incalculable. Incalculable. So, what about eight of them? Instead of 232, what are the chances of eight of them being predicted and coming to pass in the life of one man? It's 100 quadrillion to one. Now, that's a big number. That's bigger than you'll ever see on any paycheck that you get. That is 17 zeros behind 100. 17 zeros. Let me explain it this way. If you had 100 quadrillion silver dollars, it would cover the surface of the state of Texas 3 feet deep. Yeah, that's a lot of silver. I wish I had that. I wish I just had the ones around San Antonio. Let's say you took one of those silver dollars, you painted it red, and you threw it in there somewhere in Texas. And then you took a blind man and you dropped him off by helicopter somewhere on the edge of the state. And you said, you walk as far as you want, but when you're ready, you let us know when you're going to pick your silver dollar. And he happens to be dropped off over by Austin, walks all the way to San Antonio, sits down under a tree, and he goes, I'm tired of this. I'm going to do it. They say, okay. They get the media around. He reaches down about 2.5 feet, and he pulls up a silver dollar, and it's the one red silver dollar. That is the same thing as having eight of these predictions about Jesus coming to pass in the life of one man, eight of them, and yet we're talking 232. This book is not a regular book. Just with prophecy alone, it is outstanding from all the other literature in history. And you know what? God's word is also eternal. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one tiny I, nor a dot, a punctuation mark, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You realize, of course, that the devil knows scripture. I hope you realize that. You say, how do you know that? Well, because when Jesus was tempted, one of the things that the devil used against Jesus was scripture. He quoted scripture right back at Jesus when Jesus quoted scripture to him. But I would tell you that there's this system of how we teach our pastors how to properly use scripture. It's called hermeneutics. And we think that the devil had terrible hermeneutics. In fact, he should have been hermeneutered. Because he misused scripture to try to get Jesus to sin. And it's a total misuse of scripture. But guess what? Even though he knew that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin, even though he knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem, even though he realized the time because of the stars and because of the Magoi that came and all the different miracles that happened, he was unable to stop God's plan. even though he had Herod the not so great go in and kill hundreds, perhaps thousands of these little baby boys from Bethlehem and the environs, Satan could not stop God's prophetic plan. Why? Jesus says, because the word of God cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. In here we learn about our past. In here we learn about our present. And in here we also learn about our future. I want to tell you something. It's good to be patriotic, but you know what? Nations come and nations go. The nations who respect this book are blessed by the Lord. The people who marginalize and disrespect the God of this word will reap the fires of hell. God's word is eternal. The third thing is, reading the Bible was one of the main things that the church is supposed to do. 1 Timothy, Paul is writing as a mentor to his protege, young Timothy. He says, until I come to visit your city again, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Now, Timothy was a pastor, and it makes very clear from studying Acts chapter 6 and this verse and other verses like it that pastors are not supposed to be messing with the church checkbook. No, we're not. We're not supposed to be doing that. God gives gifts to the church called deacons, and the deacons run that stuff. Why? So that the pastor can read the Bible, study the Bible, and make sure that it is preached and it is taught, it is read publicly. Now you say, why don't we read it publicly? We're doing more and more of public reading as we become more and more a post-literate society. Our society used to be extremely sophisticated. It was not uncommon for kids to come out of high school and have a good grasp of Latin. Not anymore. They don't even know English. I don't want to talk about the far demonstrative pronoun compared with the personal pronoun. There, and there. And the apostrophe, what they do with the apostrophes, it's a sin, but I'm off on a different topic here. What I'm saying is that America is being discipled by the internet and by TV, and because of that, they are not reading nearly as much. Therefore, we are going to start having a Friday night get-together where we read one book of the Bible. You come up and you read, and then we sit down. No commentary, no nothing. Just reading the Word. We've done it before, and there's a tremendous benefit. Of course, after you read it, it takes a couple hours to read the book. Then we go in, we have pie, and that is a blessing as well. It makes you look forward to it. But it says you're supposed to be involved with the public reading of Scripture and preaching and teaching. Now, I've been here 16 years, and I've got to tell you something. You do not know this. You do not realize this. But over those 16 years, you have been served by remarkable men and women of God called deacons. I have never had a single bad deacon on any board in this church. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. We have not had one dud. We have not. That has allowed this church to benefit like no other church. That's why this church flourishes. That's why this church moves forward. Because the pastor is allowed to seek God while other people do the hard work that has to be done. I will never forget leaving for England for a month to finish my doctorate years ago. And the parking lot looked like part of Mare Imbrium on Tranquility Base on the moon. It looked like a moonscape. I mean, I thought NASA was going to call us and ask if they could borrow it to work on lunar landers. It was that bad. It was so bad, we had grass growing up in certain parts of it, and one of Lonnie Hove's friends, he told him, well, I go to this church. He goes, I thought that place was abandoned. It's got grass growing in the parking lot. Well, that was the last straw. We heard that with us. That's the last straw. I told the deacons, I said, you got to do something. And so I headed off to England. I came back, and they had a brand new parking lot, beautiful, striped, curbing, and I just downloaded a copy of Google Earth right then because it looked so beautiful. And you know what? It was paid for with cash. These deacons got everything together, and they did it all while I was gone. Now that is something worth getting excited about. That's a church functioning the way it should. Where do we find out about that? Through the Bible. The Bible tells us what we're supposed to be like, and these people at this church take it seriously enough that they actually apply what they are being taught. And do you realize, too, that of the 66 books in that Bible, there are many others that did not make it in? Do you understand that there was a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, which is an interesting book? And in fact, for hundreds of years, it was actually read in the Eastern Church, not in the Western Church. It was read from the pulpit. In the Western Church, they said it's a good devotional, but you cannot read it from the pulpit because it's not scripture. But they were never gathered together until about 300 years after Christ and decreed, this is our Bible until then. Why? It's because of the Decian persecution. Decius was a terrible enemy of God. He wanted to see paganism rise, and he wanted to see Christianity collapse. And so when he was emperor for a while, before God killed him with cancer, what happened was he had all of these centurions going into these Christian communities and into these churches and gathering up their important books and burning them. And the ones that would not give up their important books were slaughtered. And so you have letters coming from the Bishop of Carthage in North Africa saying, which books are worth dying for and which ones are not? What can we give them? And he said, well, give them the Shepherd of Hermas. Don't give them the Epistle of the Hebrews. And actually, the Epistle of the Hebrews was almost kept out of the Bible because of its similarities to the Shepherd of Hermas. It's very interesting. But people died and made life and death decisions based on what to preserve. And we have what they preserved today. The fourth thing I want to tell you is that God's word will improve you. Hebrews, the book that almost didn't make it in, says this: for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's in my Bible that I find out that as a man, I must nurture my wife. You know what the Bible describes a husband's role as? He says, you are like the prow of a ship. You are the strong point of a ship. You're supposed to go before your wife and break the waves. You are supposed to make a path for her and the kids so that everything is smooth sailing. That's from the Bible. Do you realize that as a Christian man, if you do not treat your wife well, the Bible says it will hinder your prayers getting to heaven. The best marriage counseling is right in the Bible. The best counseling about dealing with teens is in the Bible. The very best manual for how to run a business is in your Bible. All of it is there, free counseling for you. Even books in the Bible that we never preach from are valuable. You say there are some books you don't preach from? Yes. Why? Because I'm shy about it. But it's amazing when you read it. For instance, listen to what one guy wrote about a book called The Song of Solomon or The Song of Songs. Yes, there are no pictures, but it's a hot book. I really have never preached from it, but I bet everybody's going to look at it today. All the men are going to be studying that this week. Listen to what he says, commentator. It says, isn't the Bible amazing? It has a whole book, Song of Songs, which is primarily an unabashed celebration of the pleasure of physical intimacy in marriage. And he goes, now that will preach. And I go, I don't think so. It will especially preach to those who would never usually come to church, lift a Bible, or listen to a sermon. Think with me for a moment, he says. Imagine a woman coming to church for the first time in 10 years. She hears a sermon based on this book, and she hears all about the joys of marital sex. When she returns home after the service, her husband's laying on the couch watching the football game. It's a commercial, so he generously mutes the TV. That's a fantasy. And he asks, "So how was it?" "Fine," she says. "Well, what did the pastor talk about?" "Oh," she says, "he talked about how wives should be more aggressive with their husbands in bed." "What?" he says. And he turns off the TV. "Yes, he said something about how wives should be more aggressive toward their husbands in bed. It's in the Bible, I guess. Some book called the Song of Songs." "Really?" "Yeah, really," she says. He looks down and he rubs his chin. He says, "So what time is the service next week?" Now, I have no idea what verse he's talking about, but I'm going to find out. I will not preach that here, but we'll probably talk about it somewhere else. You never know what you will find in the Bible. It's unlike any other old book. I don't know about you, but I love old books. Now, here's the deal. If you have an old father, mother, grandparent, or something like that, when they pass away, you need to be alert. You cannot just say, take all their stuff and give it to an estate sale. Don't do that. My daughter, Amy, from the time that she was a little girl, has always liked working with old people. She loves old people. She is like her ministry. I think it's because when she was little, we'd take her places and they would just make over her beautiful red hair and talk to her. She's loved old people all of her life. So I was talking to her about her job, which is a ministry to old people. I said, "Amy, what are some of the things that you've learned that I wouldn't know about growing old?" She said, "Old people do the funniest thing with cash." I said, "Really? What do they do?" She said, "They will hide it like in the bottom of the curtains. They will take $100 bills and slide them in the bottom of their curtains. They will hide bills in old books. They will hide money sewn inside their coats and things. And they hide money everywhere, and then they forget that they've hidden it." She said, "We tell the families when someone passes away, you need to go in there and you need to check every square inch of everything before you send it off to be auctioned or before you send it off for an estate sale, because there's stuff hidden everywhere." It's interesting. I buy used books sometimes because they're out of print. They're very old, hundreds of years old sometimes. And I'll frequently use Abe Books. Abe Books has a list of the things that they have found from old people's used books. They said, first of all, they found amazing, strange, and exciting objects in used books, including 40 $1,000 bills in one book. Yeah, guess what book? Bible. Now I know why when I get books from Abe Books, there's nothing in them. They found a Mickey Mantle rookie baseball card in an old book. They found a marriage certificate from 1879. They found a baby's tooth. They found a diamond ring. They found Social Security cards. They found credit card receipts. They found shopping lists, business cards, postcards, World War II U.S. ration book with stamps left in it, World War II discharge papers, a pair of scissors, a valid driver's license. They even found a dead cockroach in one book. And they also found a strip of bacon. Somebody needed a bookmark really bad. And of course, it was dead too. All of these things can be found in books. But the neatest things and the greatest things are found in old Bibles. Why? Because people understand that a Bible can change your life. And so they will use it to hide their most treasured things. Fifthly, God can help you understand the Bible. Luke 24, it says, "Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." It doesn't matter if you don't read. What matters is now that you begin trying. And as a Christian, invite the Holy Spirit to rewire your brain. Do you realize that by turning off the TV and picking up a Bible, you begin to increase your intelligence? Do you understand that the God of the universe who made your brain can rewire it, and he can give you a passion for understanding his word? I still remember the day, I remember the hour, I remember the location in St. Paul where I called out to him because I could not understand Greek. And I said, "I know you want me to learn this, but I can't understand it. I'm trying to be obedient. I need your help." And I cried all kinds of tears of frustration. It was late into the night. He said, "Close the books and go to bed." I went to bed. I woke up and my mind was changed. My mind was changed. From that day forward, my mind was healed. And I cannot satisfy the curiosity about the things of God anymore because I am insatiably driven to understand the Bible. Don't you realize that when you open your Bible and begin to read, it draws God's attention? He said that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. There was an Ethiopian man one time who was in a chariot, and he was reading God's word while his chariot driver was driving. It was called texting while driving, but he wasn't driving. Now, get this. Up until 200 years ago, everybody who read, read aloud. They only started teaching people to read silently 200 years ago, about the same time that they began to standardize English spelling. Now, of course, we're going backwards. But he was reading in the book of Isaiah, and he was reading it aloud. But the Lord had taken Philip and told him, "Go all the way across country down to the road that runs by the seashore that goes to Gaza. And I'll tell you what to do." And so Philip was standing there when this guy drove by and he hears it. And the Lord says, "Attach yourself to that chariot." And he says, "Hey, it's going slow so he can read. Hey, do you know what you're reading?" He says, "How can I understand this? Is the guy who wrote this writing about himself or someone else?" He said, "He was writing 600 years before Jesus. And he was writing about a man that I know." And he goes, "Would you like me to tell you?" He says, "Come up here into my Cadillac." And he gets up there and he leads this guy to the Lord. When you begin to open the Bible, the Lord notices and he begins to prepare all kinds of truth for you. Last of all, reading the Bible produces hope and quenches fear. If you don't understand that God is in control, you watch the news in this day and age and it can frighten you. Things seem to be out of control. The forces of darkness seem to be on the ascendancy. But when you read scripture, you understand that God has a plan and that he is in control, that he is almighty, and that he will let nothing happen to you as his child. You understand that the Bible brings hope. A chaplain wrote, he says, "I was visiting on death row in the Louisiana State Penitentiary at Angola." You talk about a place with no hope, death row. They're just waiting to be killed. "I asked one man if he'd like to talk. He said he would. He was a smallish man whose wire-rimmed glasses made him look very intelligent, kind of like a little professor. I asked him how he spends his day. He picked up his NIV Bible. He hefted it and he said, "I spent a lot of time reading our book." He says, "I'm glad it's so big because I will never get to the bottom of it." Then he said something I'll never forget. "You know," he said, "there are 2 billion of us Christians in the world. And everything today that any of us does that's any good has something to do with our book. And I have a copy of the greatest book in the universe right here in my cell. Friends, this book can change your life. That's why whenever you open it, the Lord sees you're drawn closer to Him. He draws closer to you. And that's why the devil freaks out. You open your book and you're going to have interruption after interruption after interruption. But when you master that, this book will change your life. I read it every day and never get tired of what I'm reading. Let's pray.